Through James's letter, and so this morning we're going to start chapter 3. So if you want to go ahead and open to James chapter 3, we're going to look today at verses 1 through 12. Words are powerful. Some of the most important events in history have taken place after someone has spoken. Let there be light. It is finished. Both of those statements changed everything. The first, let there be light, brought creation. And the second brought redemption. But the words in themselves would have been meaningless had they been spoken by anybody else. It was because of the nature and the character of the one speaking that gave these words power and meaning and eternal significance. Words are meaningless or even downright destructive if they come from someone untrustworthy or without character. You will not surely die. The same is true for our words. On their website, Time Magazine has a list of the top 10 greatest speeches. None are from the Bible. And in fact, all but two are delivered by Americans, but they're interesting nonetheless. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. I have a dream. My fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Or how about, is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. Ronald Reagan, Martin Luther King Jr., John F. Kennedy, Abraham Lincoln, Patrick Henry. All of these were spoken by flawed individuals, some arguably more flawed than others. But they each affected change within their own sphere of influence through their words. Some backed up their words with a threat of military force, others with peaceful protests. But they all are looked at fondly in our history books, right? Words are powerful. They have the ability to inspire, as each of those top 10 speeches from Time Magazine did. They have the ability to deceive, as the serpent did to Eve. They have the ability to confront, as Nathan did to David when he said, "You are the man." And they have the ability to repent, as David did when he said, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." It is through words that God chose to communicate with us. Think about that for a second. He's God. He could have chosen any way that he wanted to deliver his message to us. He could have given us inner feelings or thoughts or pictures, but he chose words. Words that have been assembled into his word. And it only makes sense that Jesus has now been in, or that James, in James's letter, has been addressing really the marks of true believers. And so he now moves from his teaching about faith without works being dead to some very strong warnings to the power of our words. I said a few weeks ago that in this study of James's letter, that he has three themes that he keeps addressing over and over as he works his way through his thoughts. And those themes are trials in the Christian life, the theme of wisdom, and then riches and poverty. And so James now in chapter 3 is transitioning from dealing with riches and poverty from chapter 2 to the theme of wisdom. And interestingly, he starts by talking about the words that we use. A measure of our spiritual maturity can be seen in how we respond to trials, how we respond to temptation, whether or not we hear God's word and then do it, how we treat others, particularly the weak and insignificant, and whether or not our faith actually works. Well, another measure of our spiritual maturity can be seen in our speech, in the words that we use. See, genuine religion, religion that is, as he said in chapter 1, acceptable to God our Father, really should exert a controlling influence over a person's tongue. In other words, when someone trusts in Christ, his speech should change. So let's read James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a very small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessings and cursings. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand His Word. Lord, what we do not know this morning, I pray that You would teach us. Lord, what we do not have this morning and we need, I pray that You would give us. Lord, I pray that we would learn to not speak when we should not speak. But Lord, I pray that it would be our hearts that are changed and not just the ability to stop talking. I pray, Lord, that You'd give us understanding of Your Word. I pray that You would change us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Earlier in his letter, James said in chapter 1, verse 19, he said this, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." And so if you remember, if you were here when we were going through chapter 1, we saw that the context of this told us that James was talking about God's Word. We are to be quick to hear God's Word. We are to receive God's Word with submission, knowing that it is the message of God's Word that is able to save our souls. And we also are to be slow to speak God's Word. We are to be reluctant to become teachers, he says here in chapter 3, verse 1. Charles Spurgeon, who was a pastor in London over 100 years ago, he said in his lectures to my students, he said these words, training young pastors. He said, "Do not enter the ministry if you can help it." This was the deeply sage advice of a divine to one who sought his judgment. If any student in this room could be content to be a newspaper editor or a grocer or a farmer or a doctor or a lawyer or a senator or a king, in the name of heaven and earth, let him go his way. He is not the man in whom dwells the Spirit of God in its fullness. For a man so filled with God would utterly weary of any pursuit but that for which his inmost soul pants. Well, in other words, if you can do anything else, do that. Why? Look at verse 1 again. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, before we go any further, we need to make a distinction. All Christians are called to make disciples. Jesus said in what we call the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So clearly, James is not calling us not to obey Jesus' command to teach new disciples all that he commanded. Instead, James is talking about a specific office within the church body. This is a specific position with a specific purpose. Flip back to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4, verse 11, Paul writes this. He says, "And he," that's Jesus, "gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So in other words, these were specific roles that God gave to various people in order to equip and to build up the church, the body of Christ. Some were apostles, some were prophets, some were evangelists, and some were pastors and teachers. And I want to point out that in the original language there, between pastor and teacher, there's no "and." It should probably be hyphenated. And so in other words, Paul is telling us that this is a specific office of pastor-teacher. And so James is saying that not many of you should become pastor-teachers in the church because they will face a stricter judgment. Teachers are important for equipping and building up of the church, but the church has historically also been plagued with false teachers. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 7, Timothy writes, or Paul writes to Timothy, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." Just a couple pages over in Titus chapter 1, he lays out a very similar warning to Titus. In Titus 1, verse 10, he says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth." Peter said something similar in 2 Peter chapter 2, when he said, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation is from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." So often we think of false teachers as the guys on TV, or maybe those with best-selling books, and that's true, often they are. But these passages are talking about false teachers within the local church. Here, people among you, people that you know, people that you like, people that you trust who ought not be teaching. To my knowledge, this isn't happening here, but it could. And this is my job as the shepherd, the pastor, to feed and to protect the sheep. Teaching is dangerous. Why? because teachers are going to be judged with greater strictness, James says. The teacher's task, according to 2 Timothy 2:2, is to entrust the truth of the gospel to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. My task as a pastor teacher is to carefully explain the scriptures to you so that you in turn will be able to teach others. See, James was seeing far too many believers seeking the status of a teacher without the necessary moral qualifications, and he warns them of a stricter judgment. The author of Hebrews says something similar in Hebrews chapter 13. And in verse 7, he says this, remember your leaders. And who are your leaders? He says, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Then in verse 17 of that same chapter, he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Why will teachers be judged with greater strictness? Because the word, rightly believed, has the power of life. And the word, wrongly believed, is the power of death. See, the ministry of teachers necessarily involves speaking, right? And the tongue is difficult to control. Any teacher can sin very easily, leading others astray at the same time. And so teachers bear much responsibility for the spiritual welfare of those to whom they minister, the church. And they will be scrutinized by the Lord more carefully than others. James goes on now, beginning here in verse 2 of James 3, to expound on this idea, the idea that the tongue is difficult to control. And he doesn't limit his focus to simply to teachers. He says we all struggle with this. Look at verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. The idea of stumbling here is bigger than simply we all make mistakes. He's talking about sin. Specifically, he's talking about sins in the things that we say, the words that we say. So let me ask you this question. In what ways do you stumble with your words? And I'm not talking about tripping over them or stuttering. I personally cannot say the word anesthetist. I'm talking about those constant sins of speech that trip us up repeatedly. Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, is full of warnings about our use of words. Just listen to some of these. Not even going to give you the references. These are all found throughout Proverbs. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut off. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked, what is perverse. With his mouth, the godless man would destroy his neighbor, but by knowledge the righteous are delivered. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. As I said before, words are powerful. James, in this passage here in chapter 3, reminds us that the speech, our tongue, the things that we say, can provide direction. They can, if used carelessly, also bring destruction. And because of our fallen nature, our words are often inconsistent. Death and life lie in the power of the tongue, the proverb said, and those who love it will eat its fruits, either death or life. So let's kind of take a look at this systematically here. Our words provide direction. Let's read again verses 2 to 5. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Let's stop right there. As I said, the focus of James's point here is on the teachers in the church. And so when he says body, we're supposed to think of the church body. But the application doesn't stop there. Because it very much is applicable to each member of the church, isn't it? Because individuals make up the body. And so if you can follow that, what is true for the church is also true for you. So there's kind of a double application here. What James is warning, what he is warning the church from, away from, the formal office of a teacher, because just as our own tongues are powerful tools or weapons in our own lives, so also the tongue of the teacher often controls the entire body of the church. See, teachers who can teach well and appropriately have a great power to direct the life of a church congregation. Listen to what Paul told Timothy again in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says this in verse 9. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by the prophecy of the council of elders when they laid their hands on you. Practice these things, devote yourself to them, so that all may see your progress. Verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Later, as Paul is nearing the end of his life, he wrote another letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, and he really lays out his final pastoral instructions to him, and all of the instructions involved speaking. He said, preach the word. He said, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. The same went for Titus in his job description from chapter 2 that I read earlier. Teach sound doctrine. He says this over and over. These words from both Titus and Timothy's tongues would have had a tremendous influence over the life of the church. See, James is saying that just like the bit controls the direction of the horse, the tongue controls the direction of our lives, and the teaching controls the direction of the church. How long does it take for the horse to get used to its bridle? Is it automatically used to it? Or how about learning how to captain a ship? Is it easy? It takes time. It takes understanding and knowledge. It takes patience. And ultimately, think about this, it's not the bit, it's not the rudder that directs, it's the will of the pilot. See, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's Proverbs 4:23. And so the pilot must be someone with training and integrity, because he is entrusted with the whole ship. His life must be dedicated to growth and to wisdom. Can you see the application of this in your own life? Just like training a mighty horse or learning how to pilot a massive ship, training our tongue, watching our words, is not easy. But the tongue must be mastered. And we do this through acquiring the great skills of wisdom that can only come through careful and persistent study of God's Word. So to mix the metaphors just a little bit here, it's not the tongue that steers the ship, but the proper pilot is often not in control. So are you in control? Are you in control of your own life and the things that you say? Or is the perfect man from verse 2 in control? Because there is a perfect man, and his name is Jesus. And it is only Jesus who will provide direction both for the church and for your life. Because if it is not Christ who is providing direction to your life or to the church, then the tongue is sure to bring destruction. Let's read verses 5 to 8 here. in the middle of verse 5. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. A tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. The tongue is a fire. We live in a small town. You know that. You know that one careless statement can ruin careers, can tear down churches, can destroy people's lives. I'm sure you've seen it happen. Maybe you've been involved in that. Maybe it's happened to you. Recently, I was listening to Alistair Begg preach, and he gave this illustration. I've heard it before. It's not unique to him, but I think it fits for us. In a small German village, a woman differed with her minister and became so angry that she began spreading ugly rumors about him around town. As fate would have it, she eventually became ill and called on the minister to pray for her. He came gladly and asked for his forgiveness of her gossiping. "I will grant you forgiveness," the minister said, "but there's something that you must do." "I'll do anything," the woman said. "As soon as you get well, go pluck the feathers from a black chicken and put them into a basket and bring them to me." When the woman got well, she did what the minister asked her to do and presented the basket of feathers to him. "You did well," the minister said. "Now take this basket of feathers and scatter them in the corners of the marketplace and from the towers of the church. Scatter them throughout the town, then return to me." So the woman did. She walked from one end of town to the other, scattering the feathers, and she returned to her pastor. "I've done as you asked," she said. "Very well. Now take your basket and collect all the feathers. Make sure that not one is missing." "That's not possible," the woman said with a choking cry. "The wind has carried all of them away." "So it is with your words," the minister said. "While I have gladly forgiven you, do not forget that you can never undo the damage your untrue words have done." Look at these four phrases that James uses to highlight the destructive power of the tongue. He says there in verse 6, it is a world of unrighteousness. It's as though all of the evil in the world is wrapped up in that one little piece of flesh. It actually sets itself among our members. The tongue is the embodiment of our sinful nature, and it has appointed itself to this evil role. James, what he's doing here is he's emphasizing the evilness and the destructive power of our words. It's no wonder that Paul would tell Titus to silence false teachers because they were upsetting whole families. Silence them. The second phrase that highlights the destructive power of the tongue is that it stains the whole body. It is constantly and continually corrupting and defiling the person who is speaking and sinning and wronging other people. It's staining the person that's speaking. And let me say this, the church that tolerates false teaching is being stained, it's being soiled, and it is to be avoided, Romans 16:17 says. The tongue also sets on fire the entire course of life, destroying everything and everyone around it as it burns out of control. I've seen this happen in people's lives. I've seen this happen in churches as the tongue, words, spin out of control. And James says that its source, the source of our evil speech and our destructive words, is hell. It is of the devil himself. I'm not sure that James could have used any language any stronger here to condemn this kind of destructive speech. He says it is like a wild animal full of poisonous venom, ready to strike at any moment. Well, I'm probably not doing this passage justice, and I apologize, but these last few verses show us that the tongue is not only able to provide direction and bring destruction, but that it's also inconsistent. Look at verse 9. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. We are often skilled in our religious vocabulary, so much so that at church or around our Christian friends, we're able to appear holy and good. But at work or at home, we can be critical and sarcastic and intolerant. We can sing praises to God on a Sunday morning and participate in gossip and slander, sometimes before we even get out of the building. And he says, brothers, these things ought not to be so. At best, our words reveal our inconsistency. But at its root, it reveals an unrepentant evil brewing just below the surface. We know better than to aim our criticisms at God, and so we often aim them at other people. I need to tell you that James has been the hardest book for me to study and to preach, because this is me. This passage is me. I'm the pastor teacher, but I'm also an individual in the church with a mouth who speaks. So what do we do? What do we do? Well, repentance and transformation take time. But let me read to you one thing that we can do, and that we must do, and that we must do continually, and that we need to start doing right now, today. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, the author of Hebrews says, through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. We need to be as Isaiah when he acknowledged, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips. But what did God do? He cleansed him. He purified him. His sins were atoned for. That's what Jesus has done for us. And so while we can't gather up the feathers that we've already spoken, you don't have to pluck any more chickens. We can trust God. We can repent and turn to Him. Because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so we must, as this author said, continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. We must turn to God and offer up a sacrifice of praise. Let's pray. Lord, as we speak, as we sing, as we pray, as we use our words, I pray that we would continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. Lord, I pray that you would transform our hearts, not just shut our mouths, but change our hearts, that we would turn to you in praise. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us as you have promised. And Lord, we know that you have forgiven. And so, Lord, it is because of who you are and what you've done, because you have given us your word, and your word became flesh and he dwelt among us, that we can turn to you now and ask for forgiveness, that we can turn to you now and offer a sacrifice of praise. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.